Okay, the writer. We've seen that the writer is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and we've spent time on that. He's one of the original 12 apostles. And the key, again, that I just wanted to remind you, because that's the whole purpose as we're going through this epistle, is that he was a man who also God had chosen not just to write this epistle, because he experienced suffering. He experienced persecution. He experienced failure. And he also experienced victory. So the writer, while he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, is also a man who not just theoretically knows what he's teaching, he has experienced it. And he's been through it and can be a help to us. So his one of the purposes, and the primary purpose, I believe, in writing this epistle as God chose him, was to encourage fellow believers who are facing trials, and we all know that we are, facing suffering, facing persecution, facing failure, and we're all in that category. And so he's writing to encourage. And in the salutation, he started off by trying to help them to recognize who they are. It's a great place to start. And just in the first two verses, he wants to, as he's addressing them, remind them of who they are, because if they can focus in on that, it will help them with the trials, it'll help them with the persecution. So he wants them to remember. And basically, as we've gone through it now a couple of weeks and come to it today, I changed one of the wordings on it to use right what's in the passage. But the recipients we see are aliens, the recipients are scattered, and the recipients are the elect. That's who they are. And we've covered the concept of aliens, so I'm not going to spend time on that other than to just briefly say aliens, strangers, sojourners, those other terms that I put there in the bulletin for you, pilgrim. The point is that we are in the world, but we are not of the world. If you belong to Christ, we live in this world, but we are not of the world. And to simply put it, this is not our permanent home, and how grateful we are for that. That's the first thing he wants them to be reminded of. Now we come to the other two, and he's talking to them. If you'll notice verse 1, he also says that they are scattered. They are scattered. He is talking to believers. We need to understand that. He is talking to believers here. There was a dispersion, and we know that from our Old Testament, and commonly it was referred to, only really a few times in Scripture, but the dispersion was with the Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian captivity and the scattering of the Jews. And James, for example, writes to the 12 tribes who are the dispersed. But when it comes to this particular passage, the article is not there. Not that that is the end of the world on it. But I do think that what we need to see is he's probably addressing not just Jews, because it's not just them, but it is to those who are scattered who are aliens and those who are scattered who are elect. And he's referring to all believers, because there was a persecution that was going on. They were dispersed in the early church because of the Jewish leaders as well as the Roman government in simplicity. They were scattered. They were not all in one place. Believers do not just, they're not just restricted to one place. And I should probably not take for granted just for a minute the concept of a believer. People today, if you ask them, they're a believer. Yes, I'm a believer. People believe. What do you believe? We're talking about someone who is in Christ. We're talking about someone, a true believer, scripturally here, is someone who recognizes that they are a sinner, incapable of saving themselves. No religious work, no good works performed whatsoever will bring a person to salvation. And separated from the life of God, and that God looked down on man, and out of his love, realizing that man cannot save himself by any means, God took the action, and he loved us and sent his Son, who is the only way, truth, and life, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no one else. It is only in him. And he came, he lived on this earth, took on flesh, he grew as a man, he died on the cross of Calvary as the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, who took the sin to pay the righteous judgment of a holy God and satisfied God in that judgment, taking the penalty and punishment for sin. He was buried physically and rose again the third day and is right now seated at the right hand of the Father. And those who have put their faith in that and that alone for salvation is what I mean and what we are talking about as believers. And if you haven't done that, you are not, by the biblical sense, a believer or a person in Christ. But in the early church, as people came to realize that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, he's the promised one of God, it is specifically in him that I need to place my faith. And as they did that, they were under persecution. They were under trials. And they were scattered in various regions and dispersed. And as we talk about that, the three terms that I gave you, and we just briefly mentioned them, and we just want to deal with them for a couple of moments this morning, let's remember that they are individuals first, just as you and I are. Believers are individuals. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 11 and 12, we read that there are many members, and that includes you and me today by application. If you've trusted in Christ, there are many members. There's only one body, but there are many members in that body, and that is individuals. That is you, and that is me, and we need to understand that. Then we talk about being aliens. We are individual aliens. We are people who are uniquely designed by God, uniquely gifted by God, and who are personally precious to God. Do you understand that? Do you see that? That you are personally precious in the eyes of God. You, with all of your flaws. Me, with all of my flaws, with all of our problems. God loved me so much that he sent his son. I have been personally justified. I have been personally sanctified. And I will personally be glorified. And that is true for you as a believer. And it's important that we understand that personal application. We usually don't have too much of the trouble with the individual one, but we need to understand that. God cares for us individually. When you're in a trial and a tribulation, and you may be in it right now, you need to understand that God personally knows all about it. And he knows all about you, and he cares for you, and he loves you. He knows his sheep. There's no question. He loves his sheep personally. He knows us by name. Do you understand that in a practical way when you're going through the trial? He understands. He knows. Listen, part of the Great Commission out of Matthew, right, 28, we know that and we talk about it and use it for evangelism. Take a step back. Part of the Great Commission says this, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age, end quote. God is with me. God is with you. When we're in the trial, sometimes we don't understand it. Pastor Chris and I have been busy visiting a number of people in the hospital and seeing them, and we've seen some difficult situations, and I sometimes shake my head. I was with one person, and the person was crying, and don't understand what they're going through. But I'm confident, and we were trying to reassure them, God knows everything, the people praying. I don't understand the whole situation, but God does. No matter what we face, no matter what I personally face, no matter what they faced that Peter were addressing, they needed to understand God was with them. Turn with me to Romans 8. I want you to see this. I know you know it well, but be encouraged by it. Romans chapter 8 for just a minute. Romans 8, beginning in verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, many people, many nations, yes, but what does it matter? He who did not spare his own son, that's the extent, but delivered him over for us all. You got that? How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of the Father. We just talked about that. Who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, and I know there's the word or between all of them. Peril, sword? The answer is none. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly, watch this, conquer. We are more than conquerors, folks. The children of God, you and I are a conqueror. Even sometimes when we don't understand it and we don't face it. But God personally loves that, loves you and loves me. And Paul, Peter wants them to understand that. Those that are scattered, they're going through a lot of things. But we need to come back and not forget that we are part of the body. Put it this way, we are not alone. You and I are not alone. Which leads to the second part of it. He was addressing not only individuals, those are the aliens, those are people. But also, you notice he's talking about regions. He's talking about Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. It was also local bodies. Christ is building his church. And while it's not a physical structure, we are sitting in a physical structure. And I understand, particularly, they didn't so much in the early church, but in our generations that we've grown up with, we think when everybody says church, automatically we think of a building. It's an organism. It's not an organization. It's you, it's me, it's people. And Christ is building that. And while the physical building is not important, listen, he's still building his church with physical people. And we are bonded together. We are members individual, but we are many members, and there is only one body, and we are a part of it. And it is to be at a location. We happen to be in the location of Methuen right now. But we need to understand that. These were real locations. These names here were between the Mediterranean Sea and the Black Sea. We would know that area today as Turkey. That's who he's addressing, the area of Turkey. And if it still doesn't help you, most of us know the Mediterranean Sea is over in the Middle East. Well, some of you probably watched the Olympics. Sochi, that was near the Black Sea, near Russia. So between that area, that's the area he's addressing. And he's addressing local churches as well. Believers, yes, individuals, but people who had somehow settled into these local areas. Now, it's rather interesting to talk about these areas, and I'm not going to talk about them in a lot of length, but I want you to understand this, just to see God's work so that we get the overall picture. Sometimes we as individuals can even miss it with the local church and universally where I want to go, and I don't want us to do that. Paul, we know, if you study him through the book of Acts, he passed through some areas of Galatia, excuse me, and some areas of Asia. Whether it was the exact ones that he's addressing here, I'm not really sure, but it was very limited. Peter, as far as we can tell, some feel it was true, but I can't see that. As far as we can tell, there's no evidence that Peter was in any of these areas. So Peter was not in these areas. Paul had very little contact. For example, in Pontus and Cappadocia, there's no evidence whatsoever that Paul was ever there. In fact, one of the things that we know about Pontus is that was the home of Aquila. That's in Acts chapter 18, verse 2. You can read it. You've heard of Aquila. She came from Pontus. There's no evidence that Paul was there. In fact, with Bithynia, which he mentions, you might recall that was one of the areas that Paul wanted to go to, and the Holy Spirit said, no. So he didn't even get to go there. Now, why are you mentioning that, Pastor Dan? Peter's writing to places and people he hadn't even been there. Paul had been to very few of those places. Why is that significant? Christ is building his church around the world, and there are local churches right now around the world. We are not alone. And he's writing to people in these areas. How did they get there? Well, I do know that Pontus and Cappadocia, which I just said Paul and Peter, there's no evidence that they were there. We know in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came, there were people from those areas there, because it's named it in Acts chapter 2, I think it's verse 9. And so they witnessed what God had done, and God began through that, and he continued to work. You see, you don't stop the work of God. And you have all of these local churches now in this region where they've received the gospel, and they're under persecution, they're aliens, and they're scattered around. There's believers scattered around. The point of the matter was this: Jerusalem was not the only local church. Why do you say that? These are independent churches, yes, but they were interdependent churches as well. They're still part of the body of Christ. They belong to him. And we need to understand how much we need one another. And you and I, yes, we're individuals, but we are called to be loyal to one another. If God has brought you here to Fellowship Bible Church, and it obviously is true because you wouldn't be here, you need to be loyal to this work. And you need to see that you're a part of it. There are too many today that think they don't need the local church. We had our men's meeting yesterday. And in the men's meeting, that came up. Friends of some of the men as we were talking, and no specific names came up, but what has happened, and I've seen this over and over again. People look at a local church and I don't like this about this one, and I don't like this about that one, and I don't like this about this one. Look, you need to settle where God would have you. Not every local church is for everyone. We ought not to get upset about that. People have left here and gone to other churches. If that's where God wants it, that is truth. I can tell you that from my heart. That's what I tell people that I meet with. If you are sure God is leading you, then you need to go where God is leading you. Because this is not the end all, Fellowship Bible Church. And we need to understand that God is using other local churches around the world. And we need to recognize that and be thankful that there are other local churches that are standing true for the Word of God. But you need to get settled. Because there are people, going back to that meeting yesterday, there's people that are not going to church anymore. I understand that. They're not going to a local assembly. Why? I don't need them. Yes, you do. Since God's design. And we have to be careful. I have to be careful as a pastor that I don't become jealous of other churches. I'm thankful there's other local churches. Or so arrogant that I think that this is the only church in the world. Fellowship Bible Church is not the only church in the world. And hopefully it's the church for you. That's why you're here. But stop looking at, and if you're here, happen to be here, stop looking at the church and say, I don't like this about the church. I don't like that about the church. You know what? As many flaws as we have, you have. Can I do that? Take your name and take a list and I don't like this about this. I don't like this. Boy, I would be thrown out of here so fast. It's true. We need one another, folks. We're praying for these people in the hospital. They desperately need us. We're praying for one another in this pew. Right in this pew, I know that we have situations where we have people that are living with unsaved folks. We have people that are struggling with their families. We have people that are struggling with their jobs. We need one another, folks. And God's brought us in here. Don't lose sight of that. Peter didn't even know these people, but he knew that they were aliens. He knew that they were part of the body of Christ. And universally, don't lose focus of that. They and we are part of believers around the world. I'm talking about true believers, not just professing, but true believers. And we ought to be praying for other churches. You've heard me in this pulpit pray for other churches in this area. Some of which don't like me. I'd like this church. Doesn't matter. Because God's doing a work. We need to pray for one another. We need to care for one another. Listen, local churches are not the enemy if they're preaching the gospel. We lose focus of that. We do. I don't know anywhere where the Corinthian church, with all of their problems, was told, you better correct all the problems and talk about the church of Ephesus. And I don't know where Ephesus turned around and said, let me tell you everything that's wrong with the church at Philippi. And let me tell you everything that's wrong with the church over in Galatia. I hope and trust that that doesn't become my ministry. Why? God's doing a work. And we're not the only church. And again, you might be thinking, well, let's just get out of here then. No, this is the church that God's calling you to. But let's be realistic about this. Stop criticizing the people that are really trying to live for Christ. There's always going to be differences. And you get settled where God wants you to be. To make it very practical, now look at one other passage about our approach that I really want to get into election. Pastor Chris and I spent some time this week. We spent about a half a day, I'll just put it this way, with another local pastor that's in New England. He's in the state. And young man, we went and visited with him. Why? Because I care for that work. I've never been in the church. Never. But I know the man is standing for the gospel. I know I have differences between he and I on some positions. But Pastor Chris and I met with that young man. We prayed. There's a church right here in this state that is really struggling. I don't know that the church is going to survive. apart from God's grace. We were there, why? Because God's doing a work, and we wanted that pastor to know that we are here praying for you. We are here to support you. Doesn't mean I do everything with him, but we don't want Satan to get the upper hand in that work, because they are true believers preaching the gospel. We need to have that heart. Don't forget what Paul said in Philippians. Here's our approach when we talk about universal. Let me just read it quickly. It's Philippians chapter 1. And Paul had this approach in verses 14 to 18. And I'm not saying doctrine is not important. You know me. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's not what I wanted. I'm in Colossians. Sorry. There is an advantage, by the way, to having paper in front of you. We saw it at the men's meeting. The electricity went out yesterday, and everybody that had their iTouch and was connected to the internet, they all lost it. We kept going with the scriptures yesterday, so there is an advantage. I said, someday that's going to happen when I'm preaching in the church. Everything's going to go out, and all those people on iPads are going to be over here looking at you. But that's, and I like them, but we go on. All right, it's Philippians chapter 1, quickly, verse 14. Most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, for sure, are preaching Christ even of envy and strife, but also some of goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Some of them, the others, they just didn't like Paul. They didn't like what he was doing. They didn't like anything about him. So the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than even from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. And what they were basically saying, I hope Paul gets more. He's not doing what he should be doing. Da, da, da. And Paul came around, he said, what then? Verse 18. Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. And if they're true, I'm not talking about apostate churches. I am not talking about false teachers. But I'm talking if another local assembly is proclaiming the word of God, we ought to rejoice in that. Plain and simple. So folks, don't lose the bigger picture. We are aliens, and we are part of an individual concern of God. We are part of a local body. Why does God have people scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia? Because he can reach more people. Because he wants to get the word of God out around the world, and he's continuing to do his work. And we are also part of that for all the generations. Then he comes to the term that we don't want to touch on, right? We come to this. He says, also, who are the chosen? So not only were they scattered, not only were they aliens, but we now come to the subject, and I'm going to be quite honest with you right up front. This is very offensive. This is very abrasive to us as human beings, plain and simple. To talk about the concept of chosen or elect, it hurts our pride. It gets to the core of our humanity. It strikes at the core of the concept of freedom, the concept of human rights, and we don't like it. But listen, it is the word of God. It ought not to surprise us because, by the way, the chosen, who are the chosen, is really a modifier of aliens. They are the elect aliens. They are the chosen aliens. We ought not to be surprised about this concept of election, or we ought not to be surprised about the concept of choosing. Why? You had nothing to do with your first birth at all. Why should you be surprised that you had nothing to do with your second one? Being born from above. Salvation is a gift. You say, I know that. Do you really believe it? It says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. And I understand the Greek there. I do. I've looked at it. And I understand the feminine and the masculine there. I'll make it very simple for you, though. I think we lose fact that it's the overall picture that he's referring to. The entire concept of salvation is the gift of God, is what he's saying there. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. It's the gift of God. Romans, let me read Romans chapter 3 to you, just quickly. Romans chapter 3 says this, verses 22 to 24. So you can mark it down. It's clear. It says, you who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? That's not the passage that I wanted. I'm in chapter 2. That's the second time that's happened today. Chapter 3 is what I wanted. Here it is. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift. How? By the grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We are all sinners. We are justified as a gift. We are saved. I won't go back to it, but I'll give you the reference. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, it's one of the references. In verses 6 through 11, God made it very clear to Israel, I did not choose you because you were greater or better. I chose you to be the nation to represent me. The bottom line is God chooses and he elects. Should it surprise us? Stay with me. Go to John 15. Come on, John 15. Get those fingers working. We'll go through a few verses here. John chapter 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. And don't tell me that he's only talking to his disciples there. This is the true vine, and he goes into abiding in Christ, the whole concept, and he very clearly says, you didn't choose you. To choose me, I chose you. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to see this. It's going to be important to something I'm going to say in a couple of minutes. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Just as he chose us in him, when? Help me. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestinated us, and he goes on, right? When? Before the foundation of the world, he chose us in him. I won't go to Romans, but I read Romans 9. To save time, I won't go there. Even before they were born, they hadn't done anything good. They hadn't done anything bad. God chose between Esau and his brother, right? Jacob and Esau. Plain and simple. That is abrasive to us. Go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verse 13. He's writing a second epistle to them now, and he says this, but we should always give thanks to God for you. See the importance of dealing with other brothers in the Lord? Brethren, beloved by the Lord. Why? Here's why. Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith and truth. That's pretty straightforward, folks. And you know me by now. I'm not going to twist anything. That's what it says. It says that God chose you from the beginning for salvation. And if you haven't got it yet, go to one other passage. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Why is this important? It's important to understand for a number of reasons. As Peter's writing to them in the very introduction, he wants them to remember who they are. This is not your world. You're an alien. You're scattered about, yes, but there's others. You're not in this alone. And he comes back to this. You are elect. You are special. God has chosen you. You belong to him. And in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, and you can look at the context later on the message, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Now watch this. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Folks, there is no other way around it. Those who are appointed unto eternal life believed. Who is going to be in heaven? Those who believe in Jesus Christ. Who is going to be in heaven? Those who are elect. How do the elect get there? They believe. How do they come to believe? Because they're elect. You say you're talking in circles. No, I'm telling you what the scriptures say. Not one elect person will ever miss out on heaven. And not one person that is elect will never come to believe. Plain and simple. And this is only a sample of verses. Listen, folks, none of us would be saved if God did not elect. And we usually ask this question, why not so-and-so? Well, you mean to tell me? And you mean to tell me that No, wrong question. What do you mean? The question should be, why me? Why you? Well, it's obvious. I'm so smart. It's obvious. I'm so holy. It's obvious that, you know, it's very, God knows how to humble us. And it eats right at the core. It's no, he didn't see anything good in us, but he loved us. We were enemies. He loved us. We were sinners. He loved us. We were in opposition to God. He loved us. He uses three prepositions in our text specifically, but I'll try to also amplify it a little bit with the English here. If you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, he explains election. He says to you that you're the elect, and don't fight about that. Rejoice, even if you don't fully understand it. And he uses three prepositions. He uses according to, he uses by, and he uses, I'll use different English words here, but it's to, unto, or for. And what he gives us is the plan, the means, and the purpose of God in election. And I want you to notice this, that it includes the entire Trinity. People talk about the Trinity. Here's a passage on the Trinity. God the Father, God the Spirit, and Jesus Christ are all named here and all part of it. Pretty straightforward. What is the plan? Here's the one you're waiting for. Verse 2. According to what? The foreknowledge of God the Father. There it is, Pastor Dan. And some of the thinking comes, God was looking down the corridors of time, and God, knowing what would happen, he knew you would get saved, so he elected you. And that's the way the thinking usually goes. Is that the way it's meant here? Not at all. The word, first of all, let's be realistic. The word, when you break down the Greek word here and you look at the language, it does mean to know beforehand. And if you're a position and going to take the position that I'm going to give you in a second on election, you can't deny that. You're a fool if you do, because it's very clear. It means to know beforehand. But that's not all it means. Well, now you're trying to make it mean more. No. Let me tell you why, and I'll make it as simple as I can today, but let me help you to catch this right away. Foreknowledge goes hand in hand. Listen, I'll repeat it. Foreknowledge goes hand in hand with God's eternal plan. You cannot separate those two. It isn't because he knew that he saved you. It was part of his plan, and he had the foreknowledge of what he was going to do. You say, I don't know, I think you're reading into it. Well, let's see what Peter says. It doesn't matter what I say. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and look at verse 20. Let's look at it. 1 Peter 1:20. First of all, for he, who is the he? Does anybody know? It's Jesus Christ that he's talking about. He's talking about Jesus Christ. That is the context. In fact, just before that, he's talking about the blood of Christ. For he, that is Christ, watch, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in this last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. It's pretty clear in the passage. He's talking about Jesus Christ, and he says he foreknew Jesus Christ. That is part of his plan for Jesus Christ. Do you really think that God, because of his foreknowledge, looked down the corridors of time and said, you know what? A man named Jesus is coming into the world, and he's going to die for sin, so I will elect Jesus, and he'll be the one. I don't think there's a person in this room that would say that. Well, how in the world then you can then apply that to a human being? It's the same concept. It goes hand in hand with his plan. You see, God knew ahead of time that Jesus would be the one. God knew ahead of time, but listen, God also sent his only begotten son. God also brought him into this world because it was part of his plan. Well, how do you know that, Pastor Dan? Well, let's go take a look. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. And I'm using it in reference to Jesus Christ because Peter does. so to help us to understand what it means by foreknowledge. Acts chapter 2. Watch. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Right to the point. In verse 22, look at, men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. That's very clear. There is no question who he's talking about. He's talking about Jesus Christ, and if you don't get that, the one that's the Nazarene, he was evidenced by the miracles and the wonders that he did, and you know this. Verse 23, this man, Jesus Christ, basically they delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It goes hand in hand. Jesus Christ didn't just come because God knew it. Jesus Christ came because it was predetermined and God knew. That's why. But then he says, you nailed him to the cross. It was by hands of godless men and you put him to death. And that goes into the passage where it basically comes down to say, now believe. What do I got to do? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's still our message. Our message and gospel is the same. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That doesn't change. But don't get lost in thinking that there is, and I didn't go to it, but I'll give you the reference. If we were to go on in Acts chapter 4, it says the same thing. Jesus Christ was foreordained by God. And it was predetermined in that plan that he would die. So when we talk about election, and he says to us in our passage that according to foreknowledge, don't just think he looked down the corridor of times and that was it, so he had to submit. You were going to believe. It was all part of his plan. And yes, he did know. He knew ahead of time, but it was also part of his predetermined plan. Let me give it to you this way. You just read in Acts chapter 13, all those who were elect came to believe. Let me give you this quickly. And I quote, God's choice is part of his predetermined plan, and it is not upon any merit in those who are elected, but solely on his grace and love for them, even before creation. That's Roger Rayner. I purposely looked to that one because it's not a common name that you might pick up. I quote another one. God's choosing is kata. This is a very lengthy passage on the Greek that I'm taking this out of. But it gets right to it. It's kata. It's in accordance with, or literally, in keeping with his foreknowledge. That's what it means. His election was in keeping with his foreknowledge, end quote. K.J. Jobs. And it's not the job that you're thinking of. Another one. Foreknowledge, and it mentions the Greek word, means more than a passive foresight. It contains the idea of having regard for or the centering of one's attention on. All of that's important to realize when it says that he did it in our text. He elected us according to his foreknowledge. It's not just because he knew. It was all part of his plan. Simply put this way, guys, be encouraged. If you've trusted in Christ, that was part of his plan before you were born. And it's part of his plan, and you can rejoice that you are his. He then gives the means by which it happens, and I need to hurry. Back in 1 Peter chapter 1, because I do want to finish this passage this morning. By the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. What is that? Simply put, God knew his plan from the beginning. And in knowing his plan, just like with Jacob and Esau who had not been born, and even before we were born, God set his plan in motion, and it is now by means of the Spirit work, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the one that sets us apart. We are born into this world physically. We are going about our business. We are lost. We're in darkness. We're dead, unable to respond. And God, because he knew his eternal plan, basically, through the work of the Holy Spirit, illuminates us and sets us apart. He sanctifies us. In 1 Peter again, I want you to see it there. Go to chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. We will study this later. Watch. He says, but you, reminding them that are scattered, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim. And that's what we're to be doing. Often what happens when you talk about election, people do not want, well, if they're going to get elected, they get elected anyway, and you don't do your job. Listen, if you believe election, you should be having such a zeal for the lost and giving them the gospel, because that is the means by which it'll get proclaimed. And we ought to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us, watch this, out of darkness into his marvelous light. What Christian was not called out of darkness into his marvelous light? None. Not any true Christians. We were called out of darkness into his light. For you were, or once were, not a people, but now you are the people of God. And you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, the whole picture is God did it. And that wasn't to discourage them, it was to encourage them. The Holy Spirit opened up our eyes and came and indwelt, and now we were able to understand the things of God and came to salvation. And the purpose, go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, is the appropriation of it. God knew the plan. God used the Holy Spirit. That's God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. And how does Jesus Christ come into the picture? That's the appropriation. That's the applying. What is it? To obey Jesus Christ, to be sprinkled with his blood. That's what it is. It's very clear. The appropriation is the blood of Christ gets applied to us. And people get lost in that one. It isn't the amount of blood that Christ shed. Nothing to do with that whatsoever. And I know the debate very clearly over how much blood and all and not all. Listen, the bottom line is God knows the elect. He draws them. The Spirit of God does the work in illuminating and coming in and indwelling. And what happens? The appropriation of the blood of Christ takes place. And he uses the Old Testament illustration. What was it? I think most of you know it. As they would come with the sacrifice and the sacrifice of the animal took place, they would sprinkle the blood on the people. And in effect, that's what he's giving the picture of here. And it's no magical formula, but the application, the appropriation of that sacrifice of Jesus Christ then happens. How? By the submission of the individual to believe. It's basically what it is. We obey. To obey Jesus Christ. And it is the work of God. These people were facing a lot of persecution. And they needed to understand that they were aliens. They needed to understand that as aliens, and while they were scattered, God was still doing a work, and they did not want to lose sight right in the beginning that they were the people of God. They were elect of God because he foreknew it and he cared for them. He hasn't lost track of them as they are scattered. He hasn't lost track of what they were doing. They were set apart by the work of the Holy Spirit. And it was through that process that they then came and they believed in Jesus Christ, and there was the appropriation of his shed blood to them personally. And the bottom line, he finishes with the greeting. May grace and peace be yours. Look at this. In its fullest measure. What's the point? Just in the salutation, a man who had faced all kinds of persecution and trials, what kept him going? His relationship with Christ. He's writing to a people that are facing trials, tribulation, persecution, failure. And why is he writing? To encourage them. And how does he begin? He begins by talking to the fact that I know you're scattered, but you're an alien. And you're an elect alien. What do you mean? You have been foreknown by God from the foundation of the world. That is how you're really able to apply something like this. Listen carefully a second. When you're in a trial and it says, count it all joy, when you face various trials, listen, when you're in a trial, you want to do anything but count it joy because the circumstance is not good. But when I can account it, when I can evaluate and say, wait a minute, God hasn't lost me. I'm not lost. God still knows what's going on. I am his child. I can face that with joy because he's maturing me. Never mind about anyone else. He's maturing me through this process, and I am precious to him. I conclude the salutation with these comments. We all face trials, persecution. This is application. They were there. They were scattered. Peter knew it, and he's going to write this book to encourage them in their trials. And he starts off in the very greeting with reminding them of this. And we need to be reminded. Folks, this is not our permanent home. If death comes, you're better off. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. I would rather be here, but it's far better, Paul said, to leave here and to be with Christ. This isn't our home. Enjoy it, but it's not our home. Secondly, we're not alone. Let's be honest. We go through trials. We can talk. Pastor Dan can talk to us. Pastor Chris can talk to us. An elder can talk to us. And a friend can talk to us. But we kind of feel alone when it's us personally. We do. And Peter's reminding, wait a minute. I haven't even been to these areas. But I know there's scattered believers up in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Bithynia and Asia. And I'm grateful for that because you're part of my family. And there are others right here in this local assembly. We're part of a family. Be encouraged. We sometimes feel alone. We're not. And best of all, we've been set apart to God. We're his precious children. Folks, we know. I have five of them. And I would be amiss if I didn't say this because it's only right. I'm thankful for my wife first. But I'm also thankful for my five children, every one of them. They're precious. And as precious as they are, isn't even anything to be compared to how precious we are, I am, to God. And that's true with you. That's true with you. We might not feel it. But he wanted them to come back. Look, you've been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. God knew about you before the foundation of the world. And be reminded the blood of Jesus Christ has been appropriated to you in that process. You believed. You're a believer. That alone is something to get us encouraged in trials. But he's not done because he's going to go on for three chapters to encourage them. But it all begins with who we are. Be encouraged if you're a child of God today. Christ knows you, he's working in you, and will never forsake you, and you are more than conquerors if you let God do his work in your life. And the same is true with me. Let's pray. Our Father in God, I thank you and praise you so much. We know when we talk about election, it's not something that even people want to talk about. It is abrasive. It digs right at the heart of our humanity, as I said. But Father, I am so grateful that I can stand here in the pulpit and know with all assurance that I'm a child of God because you've elected it so. Yes, in time I came to believe, and I thank you and praise you for that. And in this audience, there are many that have come to trust in Jesus Christ. We don't always understand the workings in and out and the theology behind it all. But Father, we see it and believe, and we thank you that before the foundation of the world, you chose us. And I thank you that no matter what we face, we are a child of God, precious in your sight. We are part of a body where other believers are facing things like we are, sometimes worse. Help us to pray for them. I do pray right now for other local assemblies in this valley, in this area that are faithful to the word of God. We have our differences, but I thank you, Father, that they are proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And I'll be with this young pastor and his local assembly, a very critical week coming up for them. And I pray by your grace, the Spirit of God would rule, strengthen that young man, strengthen that local assembly, and I pray that Satan would not get the victory there. We pray, Father, and ask that you'd help us as we face trials and tribulations to realize that this is not our home. It's not comfortable, but we can have joy not in what we're facing, but in who we belong to and in how we can get victory through him. And the fact that you're still molding a vessel for your use. and we thank you for that. And we also pray for those who have not yet come to Christ, and I pray that you would open up their understanding. Might the Spirit of God work. Might they come to see that Jesus Christ is the way, truth, and life. They can't come to you any other way. And might this be the day of their salvation. Might they trust in him, not in themselves. Thank you for this time together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.